Letter to the Corinthians. By the way, if you are a guest today, and if the sun actually shines like it looks like it is right now, and we're able to have this picnic, if you are a guest, you are welcome to come, even if you didn't bring food, because, you know, most people bring enough food for themselves and others to share in. So while you can't have all my wife's chicken salad, you can share some of that, and, you know, and others, and so... But we'll have a great time of fellowship and getting to know one another. So you're all invited to that. It's a great time for singles, too, because they can bring like a side dish and then kind of like share in and mooch off of whatever is out there. And they usually get like three meals before it's all said and done. So church picnics are a great time for the singles, you know. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The title of our series is Where You Live, the Gospel in Community. And 1 Corinthians is really about taking the gospel and applying it in everyday life, to the problems of life, to the issues of life, to the difficulties of church life. And I think you'll discover as we go through this letter that application is made time and again. And we're going to find out today that Paul wastes no time getting to that point. The title of this particular message, our first one, is Gospel Transformed Everything. That could as well be a title for the series, because really, that's what we're going to be talking about, is how the gospel intends to transform everything about our lives, and indeed it does. So, if you would, join me in prayer as we get ready to approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you gave by inspiration through the Apostle Paul, initially to the Corinthians and ultimately to your people all over the world. Lord, as we approach this word, I pray that you would help me to make it clear and that you would make it clear to us, and that we would hear what you are saying in this text, and what you are saying would transform our hearts and lives and change us. And each one of us, Lord, arrive with different needs, unique needs, some similar, some very different from each other. But yet, Lord, somehow you will, through your word, speak to each of us in our place. I ask that you would do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, join me in reading the first 9 verses of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter. So, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. This letter to the Corinthians is actually, if you were to look at it chronologically or historically how they were written, Paul's third epistle. He wrote 2 prior to this. They were 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as we name them in our Bibles. And so this letter is written early on in the history of the church and in the history of Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles. It's really only about 20-something years, 21, 22 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, give or take a couple. It was written in roughly the spring of either 53 or 54 AD, depending on how they calculate it. The ancient Corinth that earned the reputation of being Corinthian, which implies heinous immorality, was destroyed in 146 BC, roughly 200 years prior to this letter. But then, a little more than 100 years prior to this letter, in 44 BC, the otherwise shambles of ruins and poor inhabitants was repopulated with Roman citizens and rebuilt into a city named Colony of Corinth in honor of Julius Caesar. Culturally, it was more Roman than Greek. Geographically, it was the controlling location of the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympics in athletic competition, giving it an accent on the body and sexuality not dissimilar to that which is found in our own culture today. With nearly all east-west trade passing through Corinth, because you see, the way Greece is shaped, it all comes down to a point, and then with a bay coming this way, and then a big, you know, essentially island that is joined by this small piece of land coming through there. So you have this big island. So you had traffic in the Mediterranean, of course, would want to stay away from storms and danger. So they would travel up this long, as it were, bay that goes all the way into that point. And then they could go across a canal that was made there and have their ships brought across and their goods and cargo brought across and go out on the other side. It saved them time from traveling all the way around, but it certainly saved them a lot of risk and danger as well from traveling around. Because of that, it's strategically destined to be a land of opportunity, because all the trade east to west in the known world pretty much would go through there, and they made a little bit off of all of it as it came through, and they had opportunity to obtain much of it and to trade with much of that. So it became a multicultural center as well. And because of the free flow of money, it had all the vices common to a prosperous society. Gordon Fee in his commentary suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Well, in many ways, I'm sure it was. And like any of those cities, not all were wealthy. It offered opportunity for upward social mobility, and it drew settlers from all over, but not everybody won out. Not everybody succeeded in that, and many were poor as well. As a young colony, it had no establishment ruling class. It became a place of many rags-to-riches stories, and it was described as having a fiercely independent spirit. Thistleton, in his commentary, describes Corinth as a deeply competitive, self-sufficient, and entrepreneurial culture marked by ambitions to succeed. Competition, patronage, consumerism, and multiform layers and levels of success were part of the air breathed by the citizens of Corinth. The success motivation orientation of our own public business sphere might have fit well in Corinth. While there were many wealthy, there were many that were very poor. And an increasing disdain began to come about between the two classes of people. Because of its idol-worshipping history, I mean, Corinth itself, the church itself, was not primarily even made up of God-fearing Greeks, but of former idol worshippers that had been called out of darkness into light. And because of this idol-worshipping history, Corinth's philosophy was not too unlike our own postmodern, relativistic, narcissistic culture. It might be safe to say that there isn't a culture in times of Scripture that would be more like our own in America today than that which was in Corinth. So while we might think to ourselves, you know, if we're picking a church in the Bible to be the most like, most of us would not say, sign me up for Corinth. Well, whether you sign up or volunteer or not, I'm going to suggest to you that you probably, as a church in America, we are probably more like Corinth than any of the other churches in the New Testament. Now, that's good news, because as we go through this letter, we'll find that there's a lot that is applicable to us and very worthy of our inspection and application. Now, this church has an interesting beginning. When Paul first came to Corinth, he informs us that he came with fear and trembling. Thistleton writes, the culture was one of self-promotion alone. When Paul carried the gospel to Corinth, it was not surprising that he came with much fear and trembling, according to chapter 2, verse 3. For the gospel of a humiliated, crucified Christ was an affront to people who cherish success and love winners. And you know, that's the same in our culture today. The gospel of a humiliated, crucified Christ, quite frankly, is an affront to our success-loving, winning culture. And the church is constantly tempted to adjust the gospel to fit the culture. Paul did not adjust the gospel to fit the culture of Corinth. He went with fear and trembling, bringing the true gospel to them. As we get into this letter, however, it will become evident that the Corinthian church still has much of the Corinthian culture in them that needs to come out of them. Fee accurately states, quote, "Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient." Radical surgery without killing the patient. This is what 1 Corinthians attempts to do. You see, as we go through this letter, we're going to find Paul is doing radical surgery without killing the patient. We need to have that surgery done on us. The letter to the Corinthians spells out how the gospel's transforming call shapes the lives of those that it brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This letter, as we go through it, we're going to find it. It spells out for us how the gospel's transforming call shapes our lives, those of us who have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. How radical is this surgery that it does? How radical is this transformation that it calls us to? I would suggest that it's as radical as the gospel of a humiliated, crucified Christ to people who cherished success and loved winners. Radical enough to transform everything. The gospel transformed everything in Paul's life, and we're going to find that he expects that the gospel ought to transform everything in our own lives. As we engage this letter, we'll find that Paul is describing how the Corinthians need to reorient their lives to the gospel. Paul never envisioned a Christian community, a church, in which it would be okay if they continued to live their lives conformed to the world that they came out of. That wasn't on his radar screen. 1 Corinthians is a letter applying the gospel to where the Corinthians lived. And as such, when we understand it, it applies the gospel to where you and I live as well. Paul doesn't waste any time making his case. Even in Paul's gospel-transformed greeting, he gets right to the heart of why the gospel intends to transform every area of our lives. Let's look at this greeting. Paul takes here what would have been conventional form in letter writing of that day, you know, who it's from, who it's to, and a greeting. He takes that form, rather than dumping it and coming up with something entirely uniquely Christian, he actually Christianizes that form. He actually gospel infuses that very form that they would have been accustomed to. Fee calls it a marvelous example of Paul's Christianizing whatever he put his hand to. What would have been simply greetings, which the Greek word would have been in a normal letter where they say greetings, carrion, and I'm probably not pronouncing any Greek word I say correctly. I'll just be upfront with you. And once I thought that I would really study Greek so that I could pronounce all the words right, but then I discovered a Greek scholar saying that actually no scholars really know how it was pronounced then when they wrote it. So I said, why waste my time? I might be as right as they are already. You know, so I just make it up as I go along. But so this normal word that they would have used for greetings in a letter, carrion, becomes grace, charis, to you, and peace. Paul captures grace and peace. Peace would have been the Old Testament greeting that the saints would have had one to another. This shalom. Shalom. They would greet one another with shalom. Really a statement of hope that God would restore their lives to that place that He had created it to be. When God made man, of course, He put him in a garden and all was peace. They had peaceful relationship with God, peace with one another. Their lives could have been described as peace, but then the fall came. And the hope of restoration could almost be summed up in that word, peace. So Paul takes the Christian truth of the gospel, the only way, grace, the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only thing that could ever bring us back to peace. It's the only thing that could transform our lives to peace. And so he takes this Christian greeting, he accompanies it with the Old Testament saints greeting, and he says, "Grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He's identifying for the Corinthians, even in this greeting, that they are part of a people whose history goes all the way back to Abraham. Goes all the way back into the very covenant that God made with Abraham. And the saints of God that were described in the Old Testament, there's a continuity that they are now a part of. They're a part of something so much bigger than themselves. And just in a simple greeting, he's communicated that kind of truth that is accomplished through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Amen. Grace is the character of our relationship to God and hence needs to describe our relationships to one another. And when it does, we have peace. Now this greeting doesn't begin there. It actually begins by Paul describing how he himself, the gospel transformed everything in his own life. What transformed Paul from a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church to the man writing this letter? Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's what transformed his life. The call of God upon his life. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This word called, the Greek word is kaleo, or some form thereof, that's used 6 times in this first chapter, and numerous times throughout this book. It's a word that Paul likes, and it's a word that he really likes in his letter to the Corinthians. It's loaded with meaning. Paul starts with his calling. In a moment, in verse 2, he's going to be speaking much about the Corinthians' calling. Paul's calling and the Corinthians' calling are intricately tied together. Paul's calling is not something distinct from the Corinthians' calling, because we read in Acts 9 when we find the account of Paul's conversion. We read there where Paul's been blinded. He's told to go to a city to find a man named Ananias. And then the Lord tells Ananias in chapter 9, verse 15 of Acts, "Go, this man," referring to Saul, going to be Paul now, "is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So the call came to Paul, and with that call came this announcement that he's God's chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings. And by the way, with that call came an announcement that his life would be radically altered. "You're going to suffer much for my name." Really? I didn't recall signing up for that. I mean, you know, let's go back. Let's review the history of that road and me coming along that road. And I don't remember calling out and saying, "You know, I'm signing up for a job change here." But his life was radically altered that day. And we read his own account of that event in Acts 26, verse 17, where the Lord said to him, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So, note the connection between Paul and the Corinthians and their calls. Paul was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's call is to carry the name of Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, to the Gentile world. His call involves suffering for the name of Christ in the process. His call was to call Gentiles out of darkness and into light. So Paul's call was to allow God to call Gentiles through the gospel message to himself, out of darkness into the kingdom of light. Peter confirms that the church is a community called out of darkness into his wonderful light in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Listen, the Corinthians' call to be the holy people of God that we're going to read about in the next verse, verse 2, is directly tied to Paul's call to bring the gospel to them. The Corinthians' gospel call that brought them out of darkness to light is directly connected with Paul's call that was one to bring the gospel to them to do that very thing. Amen. And our call as a people of God today, by the way, is directly connected to Paul's call as an apostle to the Gentiles to bring the gospel. And that's why we're sitting here today. Our history is directly connected to Paul himself. The Corinthians' history was directly connected to Paul's conversion and call. Paul's call transformed his entire life. He didn't just accept Jesus and go on living as he had. It's like, oh, I'm a Christian now, but let me see, I'm going to go back to being a Pharisee. And what do I do today? And now it's radically changed his life. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, in the letter to the Philippians. Whatever was to his profit, it's now loss. His life is radically upside down, in other words. This call produced a radical reorientation of Paul's life. It transformed everything. And by the way, it's intended to transform everything in your life. The gospel intends to turn your whole life upside down and change everything about you. Paul no less expects the gospel call to radically reorient the lives of the gathered worshiping community that it created. Let's look here for a moment at gospel transformed community. Look at verse 2 with me. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, in these first 9 verses, there are 10 references to Jesus Christ. 1 by pronoun, 9 specifically, arguably an 11th possibly. It's saturated with Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you even notice that. We read the 9 verses. I can tell you this. The first time I read those 9 verses, that passed me up. His name is specifically mentioned at least once in each verse. And I was just completely, was just unaware of it. I read it. Because sometimes we read things that we're familiar with and we just kind of, yeah, we just, you know, there it is again. Just Jesus, yeah, he's there again. That's significant. The gospel calling, verse 9 tells us, is a call into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a call into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And in our fellowship with Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with all those who belong to them. You see, I was called to be joined to Jesus Christ. You were called to be joined to Jesus Christ. You were called to be joined to Jesus Christ. And when we're joined to Him, we're now related to one another. We're joined to each other. We have, by nature of our union with Christ, fellowship and communion with one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, which all of us should have in our library and refer to often, called Life Together, said, Christian community means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. You see, our relationship to one another is not based on anything more or less than Jesus Christ. We're not related to each other because, well, we have some common likes and dislikes, and, well, our personalities are the same, or our hobbies are the same, or, you know, maybe we're of the same social status, so we, you know, economically we have the same things. No, we're related to one another in and through Jesus Christ. Now, the beauty of that is that it will last forever, and it will last through thick and thin. It is significant. It's a union with Christ and therefore a union and community with one another. Now there are 4 transforming effects of the gospel call on the Corinthian community that are in this second verse. And I think we see them clearly, 4 transforming effects of the gospel call on our community. Verse 2. We see first that they are the church of God in Corinth. The church doesn't belong to Paul or to the movers and shakers in the church, which we'll talk about as we move through this book, or to those who fancied themselves as more spiritual, which we'll also talk about, or any other group in the church. The church belongs to God, to the church of God in Corinth. Interestingly, in each of Paul's first 2 letters, which were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they begin identically the same. They say, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in writing to the Corinthians, I mean, Paul had no concern in writing to the Thessalonians that they had some grand illusion that the church was somehow there. So he wasn't particular in thinking, well, I need to make sure that they're aware that God is the one who owns the church. But in writing the Corinthians, as this letter will make evident, there is a need for them to be keenly aware that the church belongs to someone other than them. And so he reverses the order to make it plain and clear that it is the church of God in Corinth. It's God's church. It is not addressed to the saints in Corinth, though that would be an appropriate heading, and he writes many churches that way, but to the singular church. It's written to remind them that they belong to something much bigger than themselves or their pockets of people. They are one body, as we'll learn in chapter 12. Now, fascinatingly here, we talked about that word call that's prominent in this first chapter, and we'll see that again next week as we get down in this chapter, and prominent throughout this letter. But it also has some compounds which show up in this book, and I think since that the root word itself is prominent, we have to pay attention to its compounds because I think it's important. And the Greek word for church, to the church of God in Corinth, is actually a compound of the word called. It's, again, pronunciation might be ekklesia. Its root word is kaleo, or call. We get our word call, you can see, from kaleo. They're very similar in how they sound. And the church is the called out or called together community of God. It's God calling people together out of being dispersed in darkness and being amongst darkness. He calls us out of that and calls us together to be His people. That's what the very word church means. The church, by its definition, is the gathered community of God. Gathered what? Gathered worshiping community. When we are called, we are not called to be by ourselves. We are called together. Paul was called to call people with the gospel to become its gathered people, to become the gathered people of God together. Now, it's an interesting word, this ekklesia. In classical Greek, the verb form of the word for church was used to summons the army to gather. So you have an army that, you know, they're not at war right now. They're scattered throughout the society. They're at home. They're in their different places doing different things. And when they wanted to call that army together, they would call them, ekkaleo. They would call them together. And in the calling of them together, they would gather them together. God uses this word that's used to summons the army now to summons His people together. In the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, it's the word used for the congregation that Yahweh summoned to Himself around Mount Sinai, the covenant people of God. Now, in Corinth, it is the called together community of God in Corinth. This church is not only tied together with the saints of the Old Testament, which it is, by this word and by what He is saying to them in this verse. It is tied together with the people belonging to God, gathered around the throne of God in heavenly Zion, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. But it is also gathered locally in Corinth, a particular city, at particular times, for worshiping God through Jesus Christ. The church is this entity that spans time and spans location, and yet it is made up now in this new covenant and New Testament idea of all those who gather together in various places around the world to worship God. And when we gather together to worship God in various places around the world, we gather together and before the throne of God in heaven in the heavenly Zion as an innumerable multitude worshiping the Savior, worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together with them. It is significant that we gather together, and it is significant when we gather together. It is our very identity that we are the called together people of God. Right. When God calls you to Himself in Christ, you become part of a community together with the saints of the Old Testament, the people belonging to God, gathered around the throne of God in the heavenly Zion, and called together locally in a particular place at particular times for worshiping God through Jesus Christ. Then we find, secondly, that the gospel call tells us that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The key idea here is set apart for God. They are sanctified. They are set apart in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of implication in that word, but the key thing here is just as the utensils in the temple were set apart for God's use, so we have been set apart for God's use. Our lives are not our own. They belong to Him. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. When the gospel called you, it did not somehow, and somehow we, I think in our evangelical culture, we sometimes get this idea that it's a, you know, we've got choices of which parts of Christianity we want. Well, I got saved and I wanted salvation, but I really wasn't that interested over here in actually, you know, having my life changed and transformed and getting serious about it. Well, the very gospel that called us to God actually sets us apart for His use. Now, we may not be living accordingly, but that doesn't change the fact that God has set us apart for His use. We belong to Him. Our lives are not our own. Your life doesn't belong to you. I know that's very un-American to tell you. It's also very un-Corinthian to tell you. But Corinthian or American or not, it's the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. Amen. I don't know if that was a loud sneeze or a loud amen back there, but I'll take it as an amen, you know. It's my... This separation for God's use then leads to a transformation of how we live. And that will become evident through this letter. Thirdly, they are called the holy people of God. In the NIV it says it this way, called to be holy. The English Standard Version, it says, called to be saints. The New American Standard says, saints by calling. I think all of those capture some of the essence of what's said there. Paul was an apostle by calling. That call radically altered his life. You and I are saints by calling. And it will radically alter our lives, our life's course. We are saints by calling. That's what we are called to be. When God created things, He named them night and day, for instance. When Adam was made, He was the one He gave names, or He called the animals whatever their name was. In the Greek Old Testament, when God named things, He called them. It's that same word that we've been reading, kaleo. When Adam named things, He called them that. Here, we are called saints. That is what we are. Not what we need to become by living better. It is what we are. Yes. Now that we are that, we need to inform our living by the reality of what we are. Now, it seems odd, honestly. It's particularly in light of chapters 5 and 6. When we get to chapters 5 and 6, there's some pretty bizarre sin going on in the life of the Corinthians that Paul is having to address. And for that matter, you could take chapters 1 through 4 and add that to the mix. Because in light of all those chapters, and really beyond it through the end of chapter 14, we could even go beyond that. But when you look at all of that, you could say, wow, Paul should have said, you are supposed to be saints. Didn't you know that? But he's not saying what they're supposed to be. He's not saying this is what you should be. He's saying this is what you are. Because you were called, you are now saints by calling. God has called you that. This is not Paul giving positive affirmation either. Paul is not saying, well, you know, you need a little positive affirmation. You guys have been pretty bad. And I know everybody's a little down on you. Because they're a little down on you, I just want to affirm you a little bit right now. Because when you feel a little better about yourselves, you'll probably start living up to that. That is not what this is. And we should not turn this into that. A, they hadn't heard all that yet. And B, just missing the point. This is Paul saying that we have been actually transformed in our very identity by the call that the gospel brought to our lives. When the gospel claimed us out of darkness and brought us to light, we were made saints. Now, we use that word differently in our day. People think of saints as like people that, well, they've been dead and maybe for a long time, and people affirmed their life that, you know, somehow we got a wire back from heaven that they're actually there. And so we know, and we can, you know, these people are saints. That idea of saints is foreign to Scripture. Saints are the name. That's the name given to the people of God. Amen. You are saints by calling. And you might say to yourself, yeah, but you haven't seen my life. No, but we have a good idea of what the Corinthians' lives were like, and I'm guessing there's some similarity, okay? And they were saints. That's what God named them because that's what He made them. That's their very identity. This idea of saints, this word saints or holy people, recalls the offer at the foot of Mount Sinai for Israel to be God's kingdom of priests and holy nation. It was a term in the Old Testament for the people of God who would come through suffering or persecution and make up the Messianic kingdom, often called the remnant. We talked about that group a couple weeks ago when we said, blessed are those who are persecuted. And we looked at this idea of the saints that were spoken of in Daniel and so forth. The Corinthians, Paul is saying, you have now been called by God from the gospel, and therefore in that calling you've become a part of that remnant. You are the remnant of God. Part and parcel thereof. Now the limits, we go on to the fourth point that we see here in these verses, define the limits of their extended community. And those limits are defined by their worship of Jesus Christ alone. Not by their geography, not by their status or their wisdom or their knowledge or their gifting. The end of that verse might literally be read this way, together with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in all locations. You see, the Corinthians had begun to think that their little factions and groups were really more the people of God, are more special, and that what they had, they didn't need this part of the body. They didn't need that part of the body. And, of course, Paul's going to bring great correction to that kind of thinking as we get through this book. But Paul starts off bringing them together to realize that not only are they not divided, because Christ is not divided, but even their local gathering expression of the church of God in Corinth is part and parcel of something much bigger. All who gather just like that in every place. A local church, listen to what I'm saying, a local church is not the center of God's witness in the world, but simply a constituent part of God's witness in the world. Now, local churches all around the world are the central part of God's witness in the world. But no one local church or no one group of local churches is the central part of that witness. We are not a better part of that witness than the church down the street, the Presbyterians over here, the Baptists over here. We are a part. And it is because of our unity and their unity to Jesus Christ that we are a part of that. And I rejoice in the part we get to play. But we need to be keenly aware that we share together in that calling to be a witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a temptation for believers in one place, of one emphasis, to feel superior to other believers. Whether it's because, it's because we have a pastor like this. Nobody around here thinks it's because of the pastor. But, you know, because of our particular brand of teaching or wisdom that we have about the gospel that others don't have. Or because of our experiences of God that others don't have. Well, we're a better part of the body of Christ. Well, this just does away with that kind of thinking. And this whole letter will do away with that kind of thinking. Paul is encountering that argument right off the bat in this letter. When God calls us, we become a part of God's holy people together with all who gather to worship in every locale. Right. And even all across this locale in our modern day because of the size and expansion of the gospel in a place like this. We are part of the entire body. Now that has real application for us as a church. You can't feel like you're better than other believers on the one hand because of whatever peace you have. Nor can you feel like, well, I don't want to be like with those believers, so I'm going to just divide from them. Well, how are you going to do that exactly? Because in one sense we can say, well, we're not united with the Presbyterian church down here on 83rd. You want to make a bet? If I read my Bible right, we're united with them. Yes. I can't get away from that. I don't want to. Dave's a good pastor. We're good friends. We may have differences of doctrines in particular areas, and we'll actually discuss those. But we realize that we are joined and unified in Jesus Christ. Well, I'm gonna go worship somewhere else because I don't want to be a part of that. Fine, but you ain't getting away from us.
That's right.
We're still joined. And we ought to work it out, whatever it is. And maybe you should go worship elsewhere, but not with a bad attitude, but with right hearts and right harmony with one another. We are joined together in Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, we're not better than other believers. On the other hand, we can't ultimately divide and separate ourselves from others. We need to recognize our unity in the body of Christ. Paul is going to address the many ways in which their lives had been transformed by the gospel in this letter. But he's going to begin with reminding them of how the gospel called them and made them a new community. Paul's perspective about the Corinthians is more informed by this, by the call of the gospel, than by their failure to live up to it. Paul's perspective about the Corinthians is more informed by what the gospel has made them to be than by their failure to live up to it. And we see that in his prayer. And if you would, join me. We're just going to read this prayer briefly again, because I'm going to just make a couple of comments about the prayer, draw out a couple of applications, because in later weeks, we're going to keep coming back to that prayer because it really influences so much of what's in this letter. But he writes here, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." Yes. Now, again, much we could say. I'm going to hone it into a couple of thoughts. One, Paul gives thanks for the spiritual gifts amongst the Corinthians, specifically mentioning gifts of speaking and gifts of knowledge. More prominent maybe in some of the other translations that's exactly what he's speaking of. He will later in this letter, as we notice in chapter 8 and chapters 12 through 14, he's going to bring some correction to their wrong application and use of these gifts. However, right now, he's not correcting their use of the gifts. He's thanking God for their gifts. That's just amazing to me. He thanks God for the reality of those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul writes the following, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." Some translations, instead of encouragement, use exhortation. It's a word that's fairly complex. That word there, and I'm bringing it up because it relates to what we've been talking about all morning. Remember that word call, and I said it has several compounds, one of which is church? Well, this is another one. This word exhortation or encouragement, paraklesis, it's this idea that we are to call to others, call someone to ourselves, call to oneself, and it had the idea of comfort, so it's to call someone to ourself for comfort, to speak in a comforting and encouraging way, to be joined with someone in our speaking in a way that will encourage them and help lift up their burden and strengthen them in what we do. God speaks the gospel and calls his community out of darkness to himself, and that called community, church, then responds by calling on him in worship, and they are filled with his Spirit who gifts them to call to one another words of comfort.
Right, right.
The gospel call is to transform everything about our lives. It makes us worshipers. It makes us encouragers. It makes us the gathered community of God. It is intended to transform everything. And this letter, in this particular opening, these first 9 verses, I mean, it's just the Trinity is all over it. It's Trinitarian. You've got God the Father. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. And you've got this Spirit gifting that's happening and bringing them in, operating in their fellowship with Jesus Christ. This fellowship is in and through Jesus Christ and empowered by his Spirit living in us. Paul captures here this Spirit gifting and thanks God for it.
Yes.
Now there's something else Paul does here. The second thing I want to note from that prayer. And this is something he does in all his letters just about. Paul encourages the church through his prayers. He encourages the church through his prayer. Paul calls on God in private, and then he calls out to the people in this encouraging word to them. He's writing out for them how he has actually thanked God for them. Note that Paul didn't just say, "I've been praying for you." I mean, that can be encouraging when someone says to me, "Hey, I've been praying for you." I take that as encouragement, particularly if they're sincere sounding. I mean, you say that's encouraging. But that's not nearly as encouraging as when somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, I've been praying for you that, or as many people have said to me, and I think of Reggie and Gail Williams, and you know, frequent times I'll hear, well, you know, at night when we pray with our kids, we lift you pastors up in prayer, and here's how we've been praying for you. Wow. I walk away from that so encouraged. We as pastors get that, but you know, I got news for you. We should be doing that to one another, not just pastors. That should be common language, and I'm sure it is at some level, but let's do so more and more. You know, I say, well, I haven't been praying for him. Well, then don't tell him you have. That'd be a lie. Start. But in the meantime, just stop and pray for them right now. That will encourage them. Hey, can I pray for you? Yes, that'd be very encouraging. It's also very sincere, since it's better than lying, you know. And it can be wonderfully encouraging at that moment. And Paul encourages them with a specific prayer. And note, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Now in Colossians 4, Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And in some of Paul's other letters, we find his prayers of watchfulness as he prays for the church, that fruit would be born, that you know various aspects of the love of Christ would be made in them. And it's, those are wonderfully encouraging prayers as well. Now, here he's only going to relate his prayer of thanksgiving. I suspect that I could be entirely wrong, but I have a suspicion that it might be that if he listed his prayers of watchfulness and his request before God, that the length would have been so long that A, it wouldn't have fit in the first chapter, and B, it might not have been as encouraging for the Corinthians in light of what is going on in their church. So he sticks to what he's thankful for, and I'm kind of grateful for that. And you should be too. Imagine how long this sermon would be if we had to go through. Never mind. These words of thanksgiving no doubt provided significant encouragement to the Corinthians. They were specific. Paul was exercising a spiritual gift, even in communicating this prayer to them. And I think we can learn much from Paul how to encourage people with our prayers and through our prayers. Now you might object and say, well, I thought Jesus said not to pray before men that they can see, and that we're only supposed to pray in private, go into that inner room and pray in secret, etc., etc., so the Father rewards you openly. Yes, he did. He absolutely did. And then, many times, he prayed right there with the disciples in front of them, and he prayed in front of other people. And Paul prays and tells people about his prayers. Might I suggest that the application of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 about praying in private, if you go there and read it, is very clearly that the problem that he was addressing was that people were praying it with the motive, their motivation was to be seen by men, that they would be thought better of by men. And if that's your motivation, don't apply this the way we've been talking. Get that motivation changed to be praying for them in private because of your love and care for them, and to communicate to them those prayers for the purpose of encouraging and edifying and comforting them. Now that's a good thing. Amen? The church is to be a verbal community, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and even in our prayers. What are you asking God to do for others? Be specific. What are you thanking God for in the lives of others? Be specific. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again in Life Together, wrote the following, therefore, Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. They need them again and again when they become uncertain and disheartened because, living by their own resources, they cannot help themselves without cheating themselves out of the truth. They need other Christians as bearers and proclaimers of the divine word of salvation. Oh, don't we ever need it. And not only do we need God's word to speak to one another, but we need the fruit of that word that has resulted in our praying for one another to speak to each other and to remind one another. We can speak words of encouragement like this to strengthen one another, both from Scripture and rooted and growing out of our practice of Scripture to one another. This is part of what it means to be one who has been called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship of His Son includes the body of Christ, the people of God that are joined to Him. In verse 9, Paul writes, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. See, that's where Paul's confidence rests, is on what God has done in them and His faithfulness to complete it. Paul believed it, and therefore he thanked God for it. And as we will see, he calls the Corinthians to allow the gospel call to transform their everything, just like it had transformed his everything. Amen? Now, as we close today, I just want to do something really simple, but I think wonderful.